In John 20, after Jesus Christ had been raised from the dead, he went and made himself known to his disciples that he, in fact, had been raised from the dead. Unfortunately, Thomas was not there. And in John 20, 25, he said, "Unless I see his hands, the imprint of his nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, Jesus appeared to Thomas. Think of that. 8 excruciating days later, Jesus appeared to Thomas. And in verse 27, he said these words, "Reach here with your finger, see my hands, and reach here with your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." Isn't that an interesting fact? Jesus had scars in his hands, in his feet, and on his side after the resurrection. If you had asked me, I would have thought, "Well, Lord, why didn't you change that with the resurrected body of Jesus? Why does he still have scars?" David Mathis said that the scars serve as a confirmation and a surprise. It's a confirmation because it shows that there truly was a bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a surprise because it might seem like a defect. But it is not a defect. In fact, it's a feature of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which serves as his marks of love toward those Jesus saved. When Paul wrote this passage in Galatians, he said in verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." These marks serve Paul and his audience, that would be us, as a reminder of the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross. What marks was Paul talking about? I suppose there's probably a lot of marks that he had as a reference. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul spoke of these marks, saying he was beaten without number. 5 times he received 39 lashes. 3 times he was beaten by rods. Once he was stoned, shipwrecked, and throughout his Christian life, he was in constant danger in every possible way. These wounds that he would receive would put most people to shame. But Paul was not ashamed. In fact, he says it in this way. He would boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He would boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I wonder if Paul had some different passages in his mind, maybe a passage like Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. "Let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches." Those things that you might be tempted to boast in, your wisdom, your might, or your power, or your money. So I think everybody's tempted to boast in at one time or another. But what should we boast in? Well, Jeremiah goes on to say, "But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." Do you know the Lord? Is that the thing that causes you to boast? That's what caused Paul to boast. It was the fact that he knew Jesus Christ, and he points then to the cross, the essence of what made it available for him to know and have a very personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. And as we finish the epistle to the churches in Galatia this morning, we should be reminded of Paul's proclamation of the gospel, a gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. And in these last verses, he's going to tie together his arguments, and he's going to conclude with a goodbye. And so let's finish these last 8 verses that Paul writes here. In verse 11, we have a statement of Paul's letters. "See with what large letters I have written to you with my own hand." Apparently, when Paul wrote some of his letters, he would dictate his letters to the people that he was writing to. For instance, in Romans 16:22, he says, his secretary says, "I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord." This is something that he was able to add as he pinned the letter of Paul to the Romans. He wasn't the only one that had a secretary. In fact, 1 Peter 5:12 says, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you." Paul had a secretary. This is not the only time that Paul picks up the pen and writes. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 16:21, Paul said, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." Now, I think as we read these verses, we could have a lot of questions or a lot of different ways of suggesting, what was Paul meaning when he said, "I write this with my own hand"? And in particular, what kind of letters is he talking about? Well, there's a number of ways that people will interpret this and understand this, and I want to be careful. This is not the main point of what he's getting after, but it is something that he says, so we should pay attention to it. Is Paul writing a long letter? Some people actually think that he is, like long in length. There's 6 chapters in Galatians, but it's not the longest letter. In fact, if you read Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, if Paul wrote Hebrews, and you could add Hebrews to this, they're twice as long, in some cases about 3 times as long as this letter to the Galatians. Doesn't seem to make the most sense to me, but that's what some people think. One person actually suggested it's like Paul is writing all capital letters. He's emphasizing his point in verses 11 through 18 by writing capital letters. Again, I struggle with that for a number of different reasons. This is where I seem to land. He wrote in large letters. Large A, large B, large B. The font was just a little bit larger. Why would he do that? Well, maybe he's emphasizing something. Or maybe, perhaps, Paul has poor eyesight. He can't read well, and so he's got to write a little bit bigger letters as he's writing this. Now, again, this is not the main point of what Paul writes, but we do know for certain that Paul picks up the pen, whether it was from the whole book of Galatians or just in these verses 11 through 18. Paul picks up the pen, and he begins to write. And so let's focus then on what Paul, wrote. These are going to be called the ABCs, if you will, Paul's adversaries, Paul's boast, and then Paul's conclusion. First of all, Paul's adversaries in verses 12 and 13. And we've seen throughout our study of the book of Galatians that there were many who opposed this justification by faith. And we've called these particular enemies Judaizers. They're trying to bring people back to the law. Oh, yes, yes, sure. We will embrace Jesus. Yes, we love Jesus. And that's great. Yes, believe in Jesus. But also you have to do these works of the law. And when Paul has become aware of this, he goes to war against this type of doctrine that is being taught. I think Acts 15:1 helps us to see exactly what this doctrine was that they were teaching. They were saying, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, this is against the doctrine of justification by faith, Which one is it? Is it justification by faith or justification by faith plus works? And Paul says it is justification by faith. Here's a couple places that he does this. Again, I know I've mentioned these. I've mentioned a whole bunch of times, and I'm going to mention them again today for the point of emphasis. This is the message that Paul taught. And in chapters 3 and 4, in verse 2, he says this, that the Galatians received by the Spirit and hearing, or received the Spirit by hearing and faith. In Galatians 3:3, he says that they are perfected by faith. In 5:3, Paul said, in 3:5, I said it backwards. In 3:5, God said that miracles come by faith. In 6 and 7, we see that Abraham was justified by faith before he was circumcised. And finally, we see in 3:11 that no one is justified by the law, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Justification comes by faith in Jesus Christ. And Paul emphasizes this again and again and again. So why were these Judaizers bringing a different message? What was the goal of their message? Well, he tells us in the next verse, verse 12, all who want to make a good showing of the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. There was a fear of persecution. This is a real fear. All right, let's not skirt around this. Let's call it what it is. It was a real and a legitimate fear. They wanted to avoid persecution. They did everything they could, including changing the gospel of justification by faith. And so what did they do then? Well, I think it's helpful for us to look back at what Jesus said. Jesus said in John 15:20, as he was preparing his disciples for, well, his death, he said, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. We can expect persecution as believers in Jesus Christ because they persecuted Jesus. We can look at somebody's reaction and response to persecution, and in so doing, we can see the depth of their faith. Jesus told us this in Matthew when he told the parable of the sower. He said, the one on whom the seed was sown in the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. The one who, I'm so excited to know Jesus and I believe in Jesus, and now persecution comes and, I want none of this, and they fall away. That's what these Judaizers were. They had a fear of persecution. Furthermore, the next verse, verse 13, tells us that they were hypocritical. Hopefully I spelled that right. Daniel was critical of me last week because I spelled something wrong. So you're gonna find a lot more spelling errors, okay? I'm just telling you here. But here's what they said. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they want to have you circumcised. Why? So that they may boast in your flesh. See, they were hypocritical. You must obey the law. You must do that. You must follow these rules and regulations, and they didn't do it themselves. And in fact, that's the whole point of the law, is to show that you simply cannot achieve righteousness on your own. You must have the grace of God living in you and through you. That is how salvation comes. Jesus spoke to hypocrites too. In Matthew 23, he laid out 8 woes for the Pharisees and the scribes. I think it was the third woe in verse 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things that you should have done without neglecting the other. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. You're hypocrites. And in the same way as the Pharisees were hypocrites, these Judaizers presenting a false gospel. A gospel of, yes, faith in Jesus Christ plus various works of the law. And Paul has none of it. He fights it because he is at war with this false gospel, and this false gospel is no gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, we still have people today that are adding various things to the gospel of Jesus Christ, faith plus works. We have people add things like baptism or communion. And they say, well, if you don't do these things, you can't be saved. And in fact, the opposite is true. You can't participate in those things legitimately until you are saved and a follower of Jesus Christ. Oh, we have any number of other things that are added to the list. Church attendance or putting something in the offering plate, giving gifts to charitable causes. Wonderful as our partnership with Stanton is, it's wonderful. It will not save you in any way. We give because we love children. And this is a way that we can show God's love to children and to mothers who are desperate in need. And it's a way that we can show the love of Jesus Christ. But don't be confused. This is nothing that will save you. There are so many things. Morals. Oh, people want to practice morals. And say, oh, this is my salvation. That is not true. Morals will not save anybody. Only God in his perfect grace will save anyone. And we must know that salvation comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we reject any works-based salvation, whatever it might be. And then Paul transitions, and you can see it here in verse 14. He transitions with a contrast. He's been talking about these Judaizers and who they are and what they're doing, and he transitions, but far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll stop there. Paul's boast. We have Paul's adversaries, now we've got Paul's boast. And what does he boast in? He boasts in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. This isn't the only time that Paul said something like this. In 1 Corinthians 1, 22 to 24, he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks ask for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Let me reiterate that truth again. We here at Cuna Baptist Church, we preach Christ crucified. I know that it's funny when you go and preach somewhere else every once in a while, they've got a little, it's like a golden plate or something that they'll have on their pulpit. And there's often different statements that they'll have. And I actually thought about getting one of these plates, and then I thought, I like having it kind of free up here. But often the statement will say something like, sir, we would see Jesus Christ. Our friends over at New Hope Baptist Church in Nampa, on the front of their pulpit, they say this statement, we preach Christ crucified. And that is the truth of what we do here at Cuna Baptist Church. We don't preach a gospel of health, a gospel of wealth, or a gospel of selfishness, or something like that. Yes, sometimes the Lord blesses in such a way. You might be healthy, and praise the Lord when that happens. Yes, the Lord might bless you so that you are wealthy. But that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And don't confuse the blessings that God happens to give with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He never promises any of those things to anybody. But what he does promise is the forgiveness of sin for all who put their trust in Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection. And so we proclaim that name, if I could say it another way, the way that Paul says it in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. What's the opposite of being ashamed? Well, it's that we are proud of the gospel. We preach Christ crucified. Now, we know all about crosses, don't we? We have crosses on buildings and churches all around the country, probably all around the world. Many have a chain necklace with a cross or earrings or something like that. We have a cross in the back of our church auditorium. We've got a cross up front here. I We have a cross. Oh, we don't have a cross here. Sorry. We have a cross that's behind here. All right. We have crosses in all sorts of places here, and they're lovely. We sing about crosses, don't we? We sing about the cross of Jesus Christ. At the cross where I first saw the light, and the burden of my soul rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight, and now I am happy all the day. Very good. We were going to sing that song for our Good Friday service, and it was supposed to be a somber, solemn mood, and I had that, and Joy was like, "You can't do that one. It's too happy. It doesn't fit the mood." So we sang "Alas and Did My Savior Bleed." Same words, it just doesn't have that part of the chorus, and it's not quite as jovial. Okay. We sing about the cross. We love the cross, and yet when we have these images of something that is sanded and beautiful, that's a bit of a sanitized version of what the cross is, isn't it? You see, the cross was a horrifying instrument of death. We could liken it to an electric chair or a lethal injection, a firing squad, or a hangman's noose. It was an instrument of death that the Romans did to make it long and agonizing and excruciating in an utterly shameful way. Take a naked person, throw them up on the cross for a few days, is usually how long it would last. And while they're suffering, they're baking in the sun. And then the bugs start to come and eat the flesh of the person on the cross. And then the birds come and do what they do. And it was terrible. It was an awful thing. And when we consider that Christ died for us upon a cross, the shame that he allowed to come his direction, and yet he despised the shame. Why? He knew what the result would be of his bearing the cross. And so we ask the question, why would Paul boast in the cross? What is Paul thinking about when he says this? And maybe we could even apply it to us. Why should we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ? There's a number of reasons, but let me just lay out a few. Jesus didn't take up his cross. He took up your cross. Jesus was not wounded for his sin. He was wounded for your sin. When Jesus was crucified, he redeemed sinners who were hopelessly lost. And apart from the cross, there is only judgment and condemnation. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Jesus' death on the cross purchased our freedom from the penalty, from the consequences of sin. But not only that, Jesus' death on the cross freed us from the prison of our sin that we so easily run into. We do not have to stay in the prison of our sin. The door has been opened, and we can freely walk away, not on our own power, but by the power of the Holy Spirit that is alive within us. And in the last verse, in the last line of verse 14, Paul finishes it with this. Again, his boast is in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. I think Paul had something like this in mind when he said back in Galatians 2, verse 20, "I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." You see, there's a tension in the Christian life, isn't there? On the one hand, we have been crucified with Christ, and Christ lives in us. On the other hand, we still live a life. And don't miss the reality of this truth. It's not that there is no human fortitude, no human effort, no human energy, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, we no longer live for the things of the world. The things of the world hold no dear value to us. We are separated. We are freed from the things of the world. And we do not have the same value system. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. It's like a boat that is on the water. The boat's on the water, but there's no water in the boat. We live in the world, but the world does not live in us. So what really matters then? Well, verse 15. For there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. But what matters? A new creation. A new creation. That is the thing that matters. We sang earlier this morning, there is no east or west. There is no north or south. We are one. There's no circumcision. There's no uncircumcision. There's no Jews. There's no Gentiles. We are one, the body of Jesus Christ. And praise God for that. Perhaps 2 Corinthians 5:17 helps us to understand what is going on here. Paul says it this way, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. See, Paul boasted in the cross because it was through the cross of Jesus Christ that he was reconciled to God. And we as new creations, we are reconciled to God. Why? Because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And praise God for the work that he accomplished for your behalf, for my behalf. So, what does it mean to boast in the cross of Christ? What does it mean to boast? Maybe if I put it this way, the cross is not a barrier to overcome. It is a truth that must be embraced. See, boasting in the cross turns everything inside out. Usually when we boast, we think about something that we've done, some marvelous thing that we're very proud of, as this accomplishment that we can point to and celebrate. And I hit a home run, or I made a game-winning basket. I won a race. I was voted the prom queen. I've got the coolest car. I got a job promotion. I got a job, whatever it might be. We boast in all of these things. Look at my health. Look at this. We boast in these things. And Paul comes along and he boasts in something that shows and clearly portrays his own weakness. The cross of Christ tells us and it shows us that in fact we are weak. We boast when we sing about the death of Jesus Christ. We boast when we celebrate the death of Jesus Christ, like on the first Sunday of every month when we remember in communion. We boast when we tell others about Jesus Christ. We boast when we proclaim what Christ has done in our lives and the hope that we now live for. We boast in the cross, whenever we proclaim the name Jesus Christ. In 2016, it's funny, I've got these Facebook things that come up, and they remind me of 10 years ago we were doing this. 10 years ago, we were in Togo, West Africa, and I've told you before, we lost one of our physicians there. He was a surgeon, Todd DeKreiger. And I remember the week that Todd died, we were trying to process things. And the people who were there in Mongo, they were trying to process things. And there were believers that Todd had a great influence in and leading them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were unbelievers. And they knew that we'd lost somebody very important to the hospital. That week, there was a terrorist kidnapping in the Ivory Coast, not too far away from where we were at. And one of the chaplains came up with a great line, and it goes something like this. You see, the terrorist was willing to kill somebody else so that he could go to heaven. Todd was willing to lay his life down so that you could go to heaven. That's what it is to boast in the cross. That's what Paul did. That's what all the apostles did. And that's what we are called to do, to boast in Jesus Christ. Verse 16 tells us this. And now to all who follow this rule, peace and mercy be upon you. Paul begins his salutation, if you will, his conclusion. But still, he's hanging on to this last thought. Those who will follow this rule. Well, what's the rule? For there is neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And so what does he do then? Well, he gives them peace and mercy. But he says it in this way, to them. Now, the them, as it says here, I think that's the uncircumcision, to those who are followers of Jesus Christ, who are not Jewish. And then he says to the Israel of God, well, that would be to the circumcised believers who put their faith and their trust in Jesus Christ, not in the law, but in Jesus Christ only for the forgiveness of their sins. So he says this then, this salutation of peace and mercy. Before I read the final verse as Paul ends, I want to read a poem, again, of the glory of the cross. This is from Bob Coughlin, and it goes like this. Perhaps you're familiar with it. What wisdom once devised a plan where all our sin and pride was placed upon the perfect Lamb who suffered, bled, and died. The wisdom of a sovereign God whose greatness will be shown when those who crucified your Son rejoice around your throne. What righteousness was there revealed that sets the guilty free, that justifies ungodly men and calls the filthy clean? A righteousness that proved to all that justice has been met and holy wrath is satisfied through one atoning death. What mercy now has been proclaimed to those who would believe, a love incomprehensible our minds could not conceive. A mercy that forgives my sin and makes me like your Son. And now I'm loved forevermore because of what you've done. And oh, the glory of the cross, that you would send your Son for us. I gladly count my life as lost that I might come to know the glory of the cross. No doubt, Mr. Coughlin had these words in mind when he penned this song, The Glory of the Cross. Far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul then finishes with this conclusion. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. See, all of Paul's letters end something like this. If you go back from Romans to Philemon, including Hebrews, if Paul happened to write Hebrews, he has something that ends with this line or a line very close to this. Oftentimes it's, grace be with you, or maybe grace to you. I think this is a very appropriate way for us to end this week with this line. And maybe before I read it and then pray a prayer of a benediction, just a few things that I need to say. Next week, I'm going to be gone. My family, or my wife and I, and my oldest daughter are going to be in South Bend at a graduation this next week. We're leaving Wednesday. We'll get back the following Tuesday, but I'll be gone next week. I've got a friend coming to preach the word, and I think you'll enjoy Caleb. He's a good friend, and I think you'll enjoy him. But if you need me, I've got my phone. Just give me a phone call and let me know if there's anything that I can do for you. Also, I think this is important. Brian Housley has been in the hospital. I think you're aware of that if you're on our emails. I want to encourage you to pray for Brian. We didn't know if he was going to make it through Wednesday night. And he's still in the ICU. He is still not cognitive, if you will. He has a breathing tube. He's sedated. He's heavily sedated with medicines and everything. And Keith said this morning that he woke up and waved to him. And if I understood it right, then he went, closed his eyes and laid back down. Please continue to pray for Brian and his health. I'm going to pray for Brian right now. And then I'll give this final benediction from Paul. Father, I thank you for today. I thank you for the goodness of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the work that is done in our hearts and lives. Father, thank you for a salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And I pray that every single person here would put their whole faith and their trust in you. Lord, I want to pray for Brian. Lord, help him to fight. Lord, give him great courage, and I pray that your hand of mercy would be upon him today. Lord, I want to pray for Keith, too, as he's watching his only son suffer in a unique way. I pray that you'd be kind to him, and I pray for your hand of mercy. I pray for your miraculous hand of healing upon Brian. Father, he's so important to our church, and so I pray that you would, again, give your hand of healing and mercy and grace upon Brian. Now, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit to all of our brothers and sisters here at CUNA Baptist Church. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together, and Frank's going to close us in our final song.